a Sunday afternoon, you read the Bible through in a year, almost. Because you have 66 books. The Psalms is really hard to do in a sit-down. So sometimes you have to break the Psalms up. You know, there's three books. Psalm 1 to 41 approximately is a book. 41 to about 102 or something like that is approximately a book. And then the rest is the third book. So you could divide the Psalms up that way. But I usually spend Sunday afternoons, or when I had the freedom, I would do it on Saturday mornings. I'm not even talking about this, but I'm just saying when I've had that, I didn't have scheduled stuff on Saturday mornings, I'd do Saturday mornings. And then I'd come back and I'd do paragraph after paragraphs. And that's been very, very productive for me in getting perspective. I found for about 5 years, I was just reading the Bible paragraph for paragraph, and it was just so narrow. I was never tying it all together. And then I started this other method, and it's worked really well for me. You may find another method that works well for you. But here's my point. If you're going to be Bible-saturated people, and if you're going to be people who teach the Bible, you have to be people who read the Bible. It's not going to be enough to, okay, you have teaching responsibilities on Tuesday afternoon before the teaching responsibility, whenever that is, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday, whenever it is, on an afternoon that you spend 3 or 4 hours studying that passage. That's not going to be as nearly as fruitful as if you've spent a lot of time just reading. And it's what happens for me now. It's not because I'm smarter than anybody else, just because I've been after this for 10 years. What happens to me now when I read a passage of Scripture and just alarms go off? That connects to that passage. That connects to that passage. This is a theological truth here, and it's unpacked here. And just alarms go off. And I see things now that I just frankly didn't see 10 years ago. And there's no other way for me to see it other than the fact that I've just read the Scriptures a whole lot. And there's still a lot that I don't know and a lot that I haven't gotten clear in my head. Most of the, and this, the danger of this is it sounds like I'm like patting myself on the back, and I'm not. I'm just telling you where I'm at. I can outline most of the New Testament books in my head. Most of the Old Testament books I can't. Just telling you where I'm at. You know, my familiarity with the New Testament is much stronger than the Old Testament. I've got the Pentateuch pretty much structured in my head, and that's about it. So my point is I still have a long way to go to really feel like I have a mastery of the Scriptures. And the only way I'm going to get there is I'm just going to keep reading. Keep reading. Augustine, who was probably the most influential theologian in the history of the church, when he was appointed as the bishop, in his highest position, he'd already taught significantly through the Scriptures. He'd already written a number of books. When he was appointed bishop, they asked him, what's the first thing you're going to do? He said, I'm going to take a year and I'm going to read the Bible. And I think that if he needed to do that at that point in his life, after probably writing 50 books and probably the most important book in Western civilization, The City of God, then we will never get to a place where we don't need to do that. So I just want to kind of give you that encouragement or exhortation this morning, and to kind of pull the curtain back a little bit on knowing the Bible. There's no mystery. There's no secret. It's just reading. And I'll tell you the other thing, and then we'll get into Christology, because I'm excited about that this morning, is listening to good preaching of people who unpack the Scriptures. And you don't have to listen to 10 sermons a week, but if you listen to one really great sermon carefully a week where somebody's really unpacking the Scriptures, carefully listening, following along in with a Bible open, you'll be amazed how that person will teach you how to read the Scriptures. When I was pastoring, and I really will be done here, when I was pastoring, first thing I'd do on Monday mornings, I'd go into my office, I'd pull up whoever I was listening to at the time. I listened to different people. I'd open up my Bible. I'd put my cell phone in the drawer. not open up my email, because if all that's going on, man, I'm going to get distracted. I'd open up my Bible, and I would let somebody preach to me because I needed it. And honestly, my life right now, it's just not such that I get to do that, and I miss it, and I need to figure out a way to do that. But if you're too busy on Sunday mornings here because you've got responsibilities, and some of you do, and it's really hard for you to do that because of the responsibilities the Lord's given you here, and you're going to have to figure out another time during the week to do it. So, who's shepherding your soul? Yeah, you're right. That's it. We're rolling? Okay. That's cool. Huh? I didn't. It's green. It's green. So is it rolling? I haven't touched a button. I haven't touched a button. Thanks, Jerry. Well, let's do this. Let's read let's read Philippians, the passage, the key text here. Let's pray, and let's get into our study this morning. This is a great passage of Scripture. It's a great passage. And I'm giving you these texts because these are like key texts that helps us understand the doctrines that we're studying. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a great passage of Scripture. And really, when we unpack the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, today we're unpacking that passage of Scripture. We're not going to keep coming back to it, but that's the passage we're unpacking. Because this is what the passage says. It says, the one who is the very form of God, is with God for eternity, he humbled himself, took on our flesh, and came to earth. And he came for a purpose. And that was to die. And then after his death and his resurrection, God ascended him up to the right, to his right hand. And one day we wait for the day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. And so that's what we'll be unpacking today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. God, we thank you for our chance to be together this morning. I thank you for these guys, for their desire to know what your word teaches. And as we unpack what your word reveals to us about your son, Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we love him more and we worship him more and we depend upon him more because we have seen his glory. Father, thank you for revealing to us mysteries that are things that are amazing and we have no right to even know because we have rebelled against you. And thank you for sending your son for us, and we have no right to him either, but you have freely given him to us that we might know you. And Father, our life is hidden in your son, our Savior. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen. In some ways, we could have started our doctrinal study on Christology. And in some ways, that could be appropriate because the center of the Bible is what God is doing through his Son. And if we don't know who Jesus is, we don't know what the Bible is about. One of the main purposes of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when you read these Gospels, don't let this get too far away from you. This is what the Gospels are trying to answer, the question. Who is Jesus? It's trying to answer that question, and what has he come to do? One of the most moving passages in these Gospels is when Jesus asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? You ought to go and look in the Gospels. I'll give you the references and look where that question is located in each of the Gospels. It's located not dead in the center, but close to the center of each of the Gospels. It's a turning point in most of the Gospels. It's a climax. Jesus has been doing these things. He's been healing. He's been teaching. And then he's facing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their accusations about him. And he gathers his disciples together and he says, who do they say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, one of the 12, he gives him an answer. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's the right answer. And Jesus looks to him and says, you didn't get this by the wisdom of man, but God has revealed this to you. And the Bible tells us that if we know this, we didn't get it by the wisdom of man either, but God has revealed it to us. Had a conversation yesterday morning. It was a pretty interesting conversation with Donnie and his wife and Ben. We were talking about some guy on Facebook who's put some crazy stuff out there and how to respond to it. And we need to figure out a way to respond to it. Donnie, do you mind if I share what we talked about? I haven't even asked. But Donnie's like, man, I wish I knew how to give a good answer to that, and we need to have good answers to it. So I'm not saying we don't need to figure out what a good answer is. And I just looked at Donnie and said, you know, we need to have a good answer because that cuts the brush down. You know, that clears a path. But know this, good answers don't change hearts. What changes hearts is when people come to a realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's only revealed when God makes it known. And it's revealed by the simple proclamation of the gospel. So if you know that, you have what you need to be used by God to change people's lives. That doesn't mean don't go get other resources, don't get other tools, don't understand where people's thoughts are coming from and how to respond to it biblically. Figure that out. But know this. It's when people's eyes are open and their ears are open and they see Jesus for who they are, is when their lives change. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, God does that work. Just as he sent light into the darkness, let there be light. He opens up our eyes so that we can see the glory of Christ. This is God's work. And that's what Jesus tells Peter. You didn't get this from wisdom of man, but you got it from God. But even though Peter answered this question correctly, and the truth is recorded in the scriptures, this question that Jesus asked didn't go away. And it hasn't gone away yet, honestly. I mean, it's still alive out there. Who is this one, Jesus? But the early church struggled with this question of who Jesus is for nearly 451 years. And the struggle went on after that, but there was a significant nail in the coffin at around year 451. There was a statement written down. It's called the Chalcedonian Creed, and it is the orthodox statement about what the Bible teaches about the nature of who Jesus is. And this was important. And they hammered this out for 450 years to get clarity about what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. And I just want to read it to you, and we'll kind of come back to it a little bit later, but I wanted you to hear it. I mean, there was bloodshed over this sort of thing. And this was important, and people wrestled with this for a long time to get clarity here. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to what they say. The same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in humanity, or manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial or co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. By that, what they're saying is he's fully God and fully man. And they're laboring this point to make sure that there's no fine print, there's no loophole, nothing's been left out. They're driving home the point that he's fully God and fully man. All these things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being of no means taken away by the union. Now that's just like almost incoherent. I mean, you got to sit down on those terms and really figure out why they're using all those terms. And we're not going to do that this morning. But I just want to acknowledge to you, just reading that for the first time, you're like, what in the world are they saying? The distinction of natures being of no means taken by the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved, concurring in one person, one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten Father, one and the same Son, and the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophet from the beginning, have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. The creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. Here's what they're laboring here. They're laboring to make the point that this one Jesus is co-eternal, equal with God. He is also fully man. And in this one Christ, you have two natures. You have humanity and divinity. And that there's a union in these natures. But even in the union of these natures, there's not a confusion of the natures. And this is an amazing mystery. And I'll tell you, I've read a lot on Christology, and I've never read anybody that's plunged the depths of the mystery. It's an amazing mystery that we have this one, Jesus, who is God, who came to earth as a man, and that he has these two natures in him. And how all this works together, I don't have a clue. I have some ideas, I guess, but they're all very tentative. But it's not important in a lot of ways. What's important is that we understand what the Bible says about him and that he is fully God and fully man. You say, well, Keith, why is that so important? Well, the nature of Jesus Christ is critically important because the Bible teaches that he accomplished redemption for humanity. It's important because of the doctrine of salvation, and that's why these guys wrestled with it so much, because they understood that some of the alternative views raise questions about the nature of salvation. I mean, this is right, if he's not truly human, people realize that he couldn't pay the penalty for sins. He couldn't represent us in our humanity if he wasn't truly human. But then if he wasn't truly God, then he wasn't righteous enough to pay the penalty for sins and to satisfy the righteousness and the holiness of God. He had to be both. So the Bible teaches that he accomplished redemption for humanity. He was qualified to be the Redeemer because he is both fully human and fully divine. In his humanity, he identifies with all humanity and was able to take upon himself our penalty for sins. And in his deity, he represents and satisfies the eternal holiness of God. So that's why this is important, that we understand that he is fully God and fully man. If he's not, then we don't have the salvation the Bible promises us that we have. I had a conversation with Mormons years ago, and I think I may have shared this. Can't remember. If I have, forgive me. But I had a conversation with Mormons years ago, and they don't have the same view of Jesus. They don't think Jesus is altogether different than us. God just sent him into the world for a different purpose. They think we're eternal souls, eternal beings, eternal spirits, and God sent us into the world. And then he sent Jesus in the world as our brother for a different reason. And I looked at him and said, if that's the case, then he can't save me. No, sure he can. God had a different mission for him. I said, no, he can't. He can't save me because he can't satisfy the righteous holiness of God that for all of humanity. If he's restricted by the same things that I'm restricted by, he can't transcend for all humanity in holiness and righteousness. It's important that we affirm these two things. And the Bible clearly teaches that he is deity and that he is humanity. And what we're going to do this morning is I've given you some categories and I've given you scriptures to support the assertions. And we're going to read those categories and those assertions and read the scriptures. And I'll try not to elaborate much on them. But what I want you to see this morning, I just want it to kind of fall on you as we read through these things, the clear testimony of the scriptures of Jesus' deity and his humanity. You find it in the first chapter of John's gospel. These two things come together. In John 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, just a few verses down, in John 1:14, he tells us that he's human. He takes on flesh. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we behold his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so those are the two things that, for the first half of this morning, that we're gonna look at. We're going to look at the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. And like I said, it's going to be a list of things and some categories. I'm going to read those categories. And if you have a question, like raise your hand, because we're going to move through them pretty quickly. The deity of Jesus. What's that? I did not. You're just hung on that? No, I didn't, unfortunately. I had a few more conversations with them, but they weren't persuaded. The deity of Jesus. Jesus' divine nature is demonstrated in the Bible in a number of different ways. When all this evidence is considered, we have an overwhelming case for the divine nature of Jesus. God the Father announced through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was his Son. And he announced this in the resurrection. Paul says this, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean that Jesus was not God's Son or divine prior to the resurrection. What it means is that the resurrection is the most indisputable evidence from the Apostle Paul's perspective that Jesus is God's Son. And then this was God's affirmation that Jesus, what Jesus said about himself in his ministry was true. Jesus is identified with God. There's things that are said about Jesus or Jesus says about himself where he identifies himself with God. Jesus and God the Father are one. John 10, it says, Jesus says this, I and my Father are one. You know what? It's one thing for us to stand now and argue about what Jesus meant by that, but the passage tells us what those who heard him and who were in his context and were had Jewish convictions understood that he meant by it, right? It tells us this, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And why? Because he was claiming to be one with the Father, to have deity, right? They understood his claim. I mean, it's one thing for scholars today to say, well, Jesus never claimed himself to be God. Well, the Jewish people thought that's what he was saying. I mean, they picked up stones to stone him because they said he was blaspheming because he was claiming to be God. He also identifies himself with God in that Jesus, this is on the next page, didn't read the whole passage there. Jesus reveals God the Father. The only thing that can reveal God, or the only person that can reveal God, is God himself. Nothing else knows God enough to reveal God except God himself. God reveals himself in creation, he reveals himself in his word, and he reveals himself in sending his son. And Jesus says, I have come to make the Father known. So no one has seen God at any time. John tells us, the only begotten Son is the only one who is in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him. So Jesus is identified with God as a revealer of who God is. He's come to make God known. Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the exact image of God. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus claims to be God's counterpart on the earth. He says this in John 17, O righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. And the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He says, they didn't know you, but they know me. And what they know about me is that you sent me. He claims to be a representative of God on the earth. God's counterpart, the one who's revealing him and the one who's mediating. The Spirit is from God and from Christ. So you see an equalness in authority and an equalness of mission in the sending of the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So Paul says two things about the Spirit there. He says it's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. There's other places I could demonstrate that it's both God the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. Jesus says, it is good for me to go, and when I go, I'm going to send you the Spirit. So he demonstrates oneness and authority over the Spirit of God. And oneness and mission in the sending of the Spirit. This is a bold claim if he's not truly God. Jesus says he's the power of God. In 1 Corinthians. Paul says this about Jesus. He says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So he's identified with God and he's the power and the wisdom of God. The other thing we see about Jesus here is he possesses divine attributes. We looked at that a few weeks back, the attributes of God. And we see that the Bible attributes those attributes, those essential attributes, those divine attributes to Jesus. He possesses them. So we find in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus is eternal. So I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is all-powerful. Matthew 28. It's very interesting here. You know, if I were to ask you, I've kind of tipped my hand here. I should have tried to trap you before I tipped my hand. But if I were to ask you, so where does the Great Commission start? Probably most of you would have said, go, right? It's the That's where the Great Commission starts. Go therefore. Because that's kind of what we normally think about the beginning of Jesus' commission to disciples. It actually begins this way. All authority has been given to me. Now go. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? That makes a huge difference. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, everything's been given to me. All authority under heaven and on earth. Now go and make disciples of me. So he declares to have all power and authority. He claims to be present everywhere, omnipresent. Jesus says, for where there's two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. That's a divine attribute. All-knowing. Therefore, judging nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. And Paul here is talking about Jesus, the one who is able to reveal the hidden things of the heart. There's other ways that we could demonstrate his attribute of all-knowing. There's three or four other verses given there, but that's one. He's able to look into the hearts. And he demonstrates this in a number of different places, particularly in John's gospel, where the Pharisees will ask him a question, and John will give us this little editorial statement. He knows the intentions of their heart, and then Jesus kind of goes in another direction. It's revealed other places for sure. That Jesus has life, and he gives life. That's a divine attribute. He has life in himself. His life is not dependent upon anything else. He possesses life. Our life is dependent upon God, right? He gives it to us, and if he were to choose, he could take it away from us. We're not self-sufficient. But John tells us, for as the Father has life in himself, so he granted it to the Son to have life in himself as well. Jesus is self-existent. And Colossians 3 also talks about that. It says, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him. So he is he's not only the one who has life, but he gives life. So he has those divine attributes. Jesus performs divine actions. Jesus creates and he sustains creation. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He performs divine actions, creation. He transcends natural laws. He turns water to wine. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. The demonstration of these divine actions. He forgives sins. This is a big one, particularly in the Gospels, when he would talk about forgiving sins. This is another time it really got underneath the skin of the Pharisees. They wanted to kill him when he said he was going to forgive sins, because they understood only one forgives sins, and that's God. And Jesus raises the dead. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. He shall live. Other evidences of Jesus' divinity is that the New Testament assigns Old Testament names and titles to him. You see that in Matthew chapter 1. So behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And there's another list of passages there where you see that the New Testament are picking up names and titles of God and attributing them to Jesus. And then finally, another category that Jesus claimed divine status. Jesus himself claimed divine status. He claimed to have the authority of God, which we looked at from Matthew 28. And then also, he accepts the praise, prayer, and worship of others. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." So this guy falls down and worships Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say, "That's not appropriate, get up, don't worship me." Jesus lets people pray and praise him and worship him. So it's a laundry list of things. But it's a compelling list, though. And we don't hold to the deity of Christ, the divine nature of Jesus, because of one verse. Or even one type of evidence. It's a whole bunch of things. That Jesus identifies himself with God, and Jesus demonstrates divine powers and divine actions. Divine attributes are attributed to him. That there's all sorts of evidence in the New Testament of Jesus' divine nature. It doesn't hinge on one thing, one verse, or one type of evidence. The consistent testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is God. We won't get into a lot of apologetic here, but it's an amazing thing that people will say, no, the church didn't believe this until year 315. It's just not the case. The consistent message of the New Testament is that the first century church believed that Jesus was God. And for that matter, the second century and third century and the fourth century and every century since have seen that the clear testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is divinity. And also, the Bible clearly teaches the humanity of Jesus. The Apostle John, he testifies to the humanity of Jesus in the first letter, 1 John. In the opening verses of this letter, one of the key things about the 1 John is to argue for the necessity that Jesus is fully human. It was an important piece because there were some people in the church that were disturbing the church who said that Jesus wasn't. It was a mirage sort of being. He was fully God, but he just looked human. He wasn't truly human. And this is how John begins his first letter. He said this. He says that they had touched him, they heard him, they seen him, they had fellowship with him. Jesus says, we experienced his humanity. And John's saying, we experienced Jesus' humanity. And so based on this experience, John declares that he is fully man. And he claims that the one who brought all of life into existence has come to them in human form. And then John says, in chapter 4, verse 3, that if you don't believe that Jesus is the flesh, you're not saved. Every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. So John said it's of necessity that we affirm the humanity of Jesus for salvation, because salvation doesn't come except the fact that he comes in human form. The virgin birth doesn't necessarily prove the humanity of Jesus. It doesn't. I guess it's conceivable, because all things are possible with God, that God would have sent his son into the world through a virgin birth, but he not been fully human. Doesn't necessarily prove it, but the Bible teaches that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without a human father. But I think the virgin birth gives strong evidences for the humanity of Jesus. I think it supports the humanity of Jesus. And one of the places that it seems that the biblical writers build off of this doctrine or build off of this truth in the scriptures to affirm the humanity of Jesus is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says this. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law." So this passage of scripture doesn't actually speak back to the virgin birth, but it's consistent with what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth. So he's not denying that. But then he builds off of it. We're told that he was born of a woman rather than a man, which is kind of unusual. Most of the biblical patterns are to talk about the fatherhood, right? You go to the genealogies. And it's not typically tied to the mother. And this may not teach directly the virgin birth, but it's important for us to take note that this statement, it doesn't conflict with that. And what's clear is that Jesus is born of a woman. And by implication, we conclude that he's human. I mean, who else is born of a woman except humans, right? And then by theological implication, which is even more significant, we conclude that Jesus is born human as well. Because what does he say after born of a woman? Or under the law. And who's born under the law? Humans. Right? Born of a woman and born under the law. Because God gave the law to his creatures and they're born under the law. And because he's born of a woman and born a human, he was able to hold to the moral responsibilities to obey the law of God that all humans must keep. And this is significant. Do you know why it's significant? This is one way that he accomplishes our salvation, right? If he doesn't come as a human born under the law, he can't represent us, can he? He can't live the life of obedience that we were to live. He comes in our place as a human born under the law. So God did what sinful humanity could not do. He sent his son in human flesh to accomplish his law. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. For what the law couldn't do, and that it was weak through flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus' humanity is important for our salvation. We have to affirm this. And the Bible testifies to his human nature. His physical nature is testified to. We see that Jesus in his humanity needed to eat and needed rest. Mark 6 says, he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat." You see, Jesus, he needed rest and he needed food as a human. We're not talking about ourselves this morning, but you and I need rest and need food too. And some of us aren't getting the rest that we need and we don't eat the way we should. But God created us to need rest and to need food. Part of being human. Emotional nature. Jesus in his humanity experienced and expressed emotions. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, the Bible says, and said to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Jerusalem. So he had an emotional nature. He expressed those emotions. Tells us in Matthew, I think it's 13 different times in Matthew, that he has compassion on people. He looked at them and had compassion. We know that when Mary and Martha come to him and tell and report the news about Lazarus, he weeps. He has an emotional capacity, emotional nature, an intellectual nature. Jesus in his humanity demonstrated that he shared with humanity an intellectual nature. He was perceptive, he read, and he learned. Luke 2 tells us Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He had a moral nature. The moral nature, and Jesus demonstrated this. He shared with humanity the moral nature by spiritual mindedness, how he sought God's law, how he demonstrated moral strength, and by his commitment to the welfare of others. Mark 1 says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all that were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So he had concern for others. It's demonstrated there. He's called a man and he's treated like a man. John the Baptist says, look, is he of whom I say, after me comes a man. Jesus himself calls himself a man. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you these truths. His family treats him like a man. Jesus is in a house that's packed full of people. And Mary and his brothers and sisters, they come to the porch and say, send him out here. What is he doing? The religious leaders treat him like a man. However, we know that this man is, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So the religious leaders say, this guy, he's just an ordinary dude. We know where he's from. When the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. Now that was a bad Old Testament interpretation. You know, they were mistaken there. But what it does speak to is the fact that everyone around him recognized that he was fully man. As a matter of fact, it confused them. It confused Mary and his brothers and sisters. What is he saying? What is he doing? Get this guy out of here. He's crazy. That's what they thought. Peter calls him a man. In his sermon at Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Hey, Matt. So you have these, you have this evidence from the scriptures. I think they're both compelling that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We've kind of run through the laundry list. There. Now, why is Jesus being fully God and fully man necessary? That's really what we're getting at. It's curious and interesting to mine the scriptures for these truths. You know, that's interesting. But the big question is, why is this necessary? Why is this so important? Why is it important for you to affirm it and for me to affirm it? And why is it important that we teach it? The simple answer is this. He became like us so that we might become like him. And had he not become like us, we would not be able to become like him. So let's offer four statements that kind of help explain why this is the case. Number one, in his humanity, Jesus represents our obedience. In his humanity, he accomplishes our obedience that we were to accomplish. Jesus was without sin. He obeyed for us where all of humanity and Adam had failed. Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden and sinned. Jesus was tempted in the desert and did not sin. So he comes as the new Adam, as a new humanity, to accomplish the obedience that we were unable to accomplish. In his humanity, Jesus dies as a substitute for sinful humanity. Jesus had to be man, or he could not have paid the penalty for the sins of humanity. He stands in our place. And had he not been like us, he could not have stood in our place. Make no sense. In his deity, Jesus is able to bear the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in him. But if he was just simply human, he would not have been able to satisfy the righteousness of God for those who would believe in him and have salvation. He wouldn't be able to do it for himself. That's right. But, think about, and we talked about this a little bit the other night in the home team, and I don't even know that we can plunge this. It's kind of difficult to even get your mind around it. But every sin of every human who ever lived, or is yet to live, one man is a substitute for all of that. Had he not been eternal and perfect in holiness, he would not have been able to substitute. He'd be fully God to be able to transcend all of that and to be able to bear that penalty for all of sinful humanity who would believe. And in his humanity, in his deity, Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Had he not been both fully God and fully man, he could not stand as the bridge, if you will. That's what kind of the mediator is. The link between. The go-between. But as fully God and fully man, he's able to connect both to humanity and to God and to represent us before God as our Savior. So the incarnation is more than a trick to get him here to die on a cross. It's more than that. It's necessary for our salvation. His body that he dwelt was more than just a vehicle to get him here, so that we might see him. His humanity was more than just a vehicle. It was a part of the plan of God to redeem us and to save us. And it was absolutely necessary. And that's why some of the errors that have come in Christendom, particularly before that statement that we read earlier, why those things have been rejected. Now, I list a few of those there, and I thought I might have the board here this morning to draw a couple of pictures to kind of help you get in your mind what these errors look like, because we're not going to spend that much time on it. But one of the errors was this: that Jesus had a human body, but no human mind and no spirit. The mind and the spirit of Jesus were from the divine nature of the Son of God. That's that his body was a vehicle kind of idea. You know, he was embodied, he kind of had a capsule, but it was divine inside and all divine. But had that been the case, he couldn't redeem our minds. And he couldn't redeem our souls. Because he didn't have our mind and our souls. But the Bible teaches he was fully God and fully man. He had a divine mind and a divine will. But he also had a human mind and human spirit. Another mistaken view is this, that there were two separate persons in Jesus. There's a divine person and a human person. So Jesus is not one person, but he's two people. So it's like these two entities in this one encasement. And the Bible doesn't give us the picture of Jesus being divided. It gives us a picture of one man with one purpose and one calling. Another mistaken view was this, that there was this kind of merging of two natures that came together and created something altogether new. So you had this human nature come and the divine nature came. And when they came together, there was like this creation of a new entity altogether. Jesus has a new nature. He's a unique nature, which is made from a human and a divine nature. But human and divine natures were changed into a third distinct human nature and divine nature. What's the problem with that view? Let's go back to what we said a minute ago about his role as a mediator. How could he be the mediator? Because he had a divine nature and a human nature, right? But if you had these two natures that come together and then it came to this third, altogether unique, new nature, could he have served the role as a mediator? And this is what they worked through for 400 years in the early part of the church, trying to hammer these things out, trying to be clear and precise so that there would be clarity about who Jesus was. And they did it for one reason, so that they could affirm what the Bible said about salvation. This is not just intellectual curiosity and intellectual kind of people dealing with words and nuancing things and trying to be philosophical. They were doing this for one reason, so that we could affirm what the Bible says about salvation. And I give you a kind of a development of the creeds there. And we won't read those. They're there for you if you want to go back and look at them. But just you can look at them. And 325 and 381... there are two statements, and they essentially affirm this, that Christ is the same essence and being as the Father, but distinct in person. So that the oneness with God, but not, but distinct in person. And then the council in 431 declared the full union of Christ's human and divine natures in one person. So you had this kind of development of the statement. It wasn't that they denied this earlier. It's just that they saw the necessity to affirm it later. Does that make sense? They saw the necessity to write it down, to affirm it. And then the Chalcedonian statement that stressed, which we read a minute ago at 451, that stressed the inseparable union, united in one person inseparably. I have both the human and divine natures that are not confused. I know this can be a little confusing to get it straight in your head. But what I want you to walk away from this morning is this. Three things. Number one, that there were people before us who wrestled through the biblical testimony so that they could clearly state the nature of who Christ is so that we could affirm what the Bible says about salvation. So walk away this morning with that. Okay? And we should be grateful to these people, even if we don't know their name. Because they did work for us, and we're standing on their shoulders. They had to wrestle hard. It was difficult work. When you read the history, you see it. The second thing I want you to see is the Bible gives clear testimony to both the divine and the human nature of Jesus. And we've seen that because we just ran through those laundry lists, right? There's a clear testimony of these things. And it doesn't hinge on, and I just gave you, a small smattering of evidence. I just tried to be kind of, but wide sweeping with it. Just a small smattering of it. I mean, there's so many more verses that support what we're saying this morning. And then the other thing is, I want you to walk away from this morning is this. That Jesus' divine and human nature is necessary to affirm that for salvation. That he had to be both God and man to represent us in the obedience that we were supposed to have that we don't have, to represent us on the cross to suffer the penalty for the sins, our sins that we have to suffer unless we put our faith in him. And to be the mediator between God and man, to span that distance, to bring us back to God. He had to be fully God and fully man. Any questions on that? And we're gonna wrap up with one more section. Any thoughts there? Any questions? Okay. I want to wrap up with looking really quickly at the ministry of Jesus. We looked at the person of Jesus. That's what we spent the first half of our time together on. And now I want us to look real quickly at the ministry of Jesus. Nothing new here, but what I think this will do is just kind of give you a bigger picture of what Jesus came to do who Jesus is and what his ministry is. The pre-incarnate ministry of Jesus. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. The Bible tells us he created. By him and through him and for him, all things exist. The Bible also tells us that he sustains it. That it's in the power of his word that all things are held together. Hebrews 1:2. So the pre-incarnate ministry of Jesus. He wasn't on the sidelines waiting to be called to go into the game. He was actively involved in the mission of God prior to coming in human form. The incarnate ministry of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about his coming. I'll give you a few of those there. Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament. Somebody was saying, I don't remember who it was. It may have been Jason over the last couple of days, just talking about how reading the Old Testament and knowing the Old Testament is so important because it helps to understand more who Jesus is. How that's connected. I don't remember who was saying that, but that's true. So much of what the New Testament tells us about who Jesus is an unpacking of what the Old Testament was teaching. And what we see is that Jesus comes and fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ. His life, his baptism, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. But he was baptized, and he was baptized for two reasons. Number one, he was baptized to identify with the message of John the Baptist concerning Israel's need to repent. This is one of the ways that Jesus comes and says, I'm coming to identify with the people of God. See, what John the Baptist was doing, John's baptism is not a precursor of our baptism. Our baptism means something entirely different than John's baptism. What John was doing, John was out into the wilderness because the promise was this, that God was one day going to restore Israel and redeem Israel. So John wasn't in Jerusalem with the people. He went out into the wilderness calling the people to come out to the wilderness to repent of their sins and anticipate a time when God would restore Israel again as a great nation. So John was replaying the Exodus, right? He was replaying that. He was replaying the coming through the Red Sea. He was replaying the power of God to redeem a people, but he knew that the people had to repent. And so they came out as a sign of their commitment and devotion to the Lord and their recognition that the nation of Israel needed to repent. They came out to John for baptism, a baptism of repentance, And then their trek back into Jerusalem was a trek of faith that God one day was going to restore his people and the nation. And Jesus comes out to John and says, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of this anticipation, this expectation. I want to be a part of this faith that the people of God, some of the people of God, it wasn't all the people of God, but some of the people of God are displaying, because this is true. God is going to do this. And he doesn't come out because he needs to repent, but he comes out to represent humanity that needs to repent. So he took on our flesh, and he's coming out to represent the need for there to be repentance for salvation. And Jesus was baptized also to initiate his earthly ministry and to accomplish God's mission. Because it does, this is where it begins. It initiates in two ways. First, God the Father announces from heaven, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And then second, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him for ministry. So those two things happen in his baptism. And this begins the ministry. Jesus and God announces, this is my Son. And the Spirit of God comes down upon him and empowers him for ministry. Those two fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 49 and 65. Psalm 2 says this, the one who's going to come, a king for Israel is going to come, and he is my Son, I am well pleased, and he is going to defeat the enemies and he's going to establish a kingdom. Isaiah 49 and 65. Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him, and he is going to lead his people into salvation. That his baptism is to fulfill those two Old Testament prophecies in others. He lives a perfect sinless life. Jesus defeated the temptation of sin through his life. And there were a few very significant times when he resisted. So the ministry of his life was to defeat sin, to live a perfect sinless life. And he does it in his temptation, the 40 days in the wilderness. During those days, he defeated the temptation of the evil one. Sometimes we think, and you may not have heard this or not think this way, but you think about those 40 days in the wilderness and what Jesus does is giving us a power, a pattern of how we can defeat sin. And he does that in some ways. That's not what's most significant there. He's demonstrating that he's got the power to defeat sin. Our hope is not in our ability to follow Jesus' example to put to death sin in our lives. Our hope is in the fact that he's got the power to defeat sin, right? And that's what he's demonstrating there, that he's got the power to defeat it. He can resist the evil one. In defeating the evil one, Jesus does a number of important things. He demonstrates his commitment and obedience to the mission of God, thus remains sinless and proving that he is the qualified Savior. He demonstrates to us that temptation can in fact be overcome, and he demonstrates that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So he does three things in that. First, and most importantly, he says, I can have victory over sin. And then he does give us a pattern on how we can overcome sin. And then the other thing he does is because the Bible tells us that he can sympathize with us with our temptation. And what we see there is, in fact, he can because he faced it. The other place that Jesus resisted temptation, there were certainly others, but we talked about some of this the other night at home team, is in the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible demonstrates that Jesus defeated temptation while he agonized over his death in Gethsemane, while he endured the hardship and the beatings of the Roman soldiers. In both of those places, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He continued trusting the one who judges justly. Jesus' ministry and his teaching. His teaching revolves around two primary things. His call for the people to repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is near, and to teach us how to live in God's kingdom. In his miracles, he performed many miracles. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised people from the dead. And these miracles demonstrated the power of God upon Jesus and authenticated his ministry. His miracles also confirmed that he is the long-awaited Christ who God promised would come to save his people. So in his miracles, he's revealing that he is the one who's fulfilled the Old Testament promises that God is going to send one who would bring salvation. And you see Luke 4 related to Isaiah 61 there. We'll skip that next part about his ministry there. It's just a couple of three extra things there about his ministry. And in his death, Jesus came for one purpose, one main purpose, that is to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember this, his death was voluntary. It was a voluntary sacrifice to redeem anyone who would call upon his name for salvation. This is what Jesus says. Verse 17 of John 10, right in the middle of that paragraph. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Jesus comes to give his life. He has accepted this mission, this calling, and he has come to do it. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. And in his death, he endured physical pain, pain of bearing sin and the abandonment of his Father, and the wrath of God towards sin. And in his death, he accomplished the penalty for sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. He reconciled God to those who believe in him, and he redeemed those who believe from the condemnation and the power of sin. You might underline some key terms there. He paid the penalty for sins, satisfied the wrath of God, he reconciled, and he redeemed. Those aren't all the very same things. Those are different ways for us to think about what his death accomplished for us. In his death, he overcame the problem of sin permanently for those who believe. The Bible tells us he died once for all. And tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And finally, oh, well, not finally, actually. Let me just summarize these real quick because it's getting late. Two more aspects about his ministry, his resurrection and his ascension. And in his resurrection, the Bible teaches that Jesus rose from the dead in a physical body. And in this body, he was seen, he was heard, and he was touched. And in this resurrection, this is what he's doing. He is the first fruits of a new creation. His resurrection is two things primarily. Number one, it's the validation of his ministry and what he said he was going to accomplish on the cross was accomplished. And the other thing is, He is the new creation. He is the first fruits of that new creation. And that he has been resurrected from the dead is a hope that one day we will be with him in a new creation. And since he is the first fruits of the new creation, the seeds of that new creation are already working. The hope of our sanctification is connected to the resurrection. That we can become new even now. We can be transformed. That we can be changed. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, for those who are in Christ, they are, all things have passed away. They are a new creation. And we are a new creation because of his resurrection. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He said, I want you to know the power of God that is working towards you. He said, I want you to know it. And then this is what he says. This is the same power that God worked when he resurrected his son from the dead. That's amazing. He says that in Ephesians chapter 1. So his resurrection is operating in our lives as the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is working to change us. Paul says the very same power that God exerted to bring his son from the grave is now working in you. And it's by his resurrection that we have the hope and can taste the new creation. In his ministry of ascension, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And as he sits at the right hand of the Father, all things have been put at his feet. And he sits there and he intercedes for us. Let's talk about it this way real quick. Now, the Bible tells us we can go to the Father. We can go to the Father boldly. And so we don't need to hesitate about going to the Father. But the Bible also tells us kind of how this works. When we pray, the Spirit of God takes our prayers and he forms it. And he gives it. And then the Son of God receives it and petitions the Father on our behalf. It's the way the Bible gives a picture of it. It says we pray through the Spirit to the Son, to the Father. It's not because we can't get to the Father. We can get to the Father. But we get to the Father because the Father has made a way for us to get to him. And the great thing about the Spirit is, this is what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, sometimes I have to pray for things and I don't even know what to pray, but the Spirit of God takes it and forms it and prays it for me. And I don't think that's just the prayers that we don't know what to utter. I think those are all of our prayers. And it's not because there's something so much, not because it's inadequate. It's just because the Spirit is serving us. And that should give us the freedom to pray. Because we pray, we don't pray because we somehow can say something that would incline God's ear towards us. He's already inclined his ear towards us. And he's given us the Spirit so that the Spirit may relay and give, send our prayers to him and that he would receive it. And then the future ministry of Jesus. One day he's going to come back. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to call the church out. He's going to defeat Satan and cast him in the lake of fire, and he will complete his judgment against sin. And then finally, he will dwell with his people forever. So the big picture of Jesus' ministry, before he came in human flesh, he was the creator and sustainer of all things. He comes in human flesh, and he reveals the Father to us. He teaches. He demonstrates that he's got the power of God to redeem people. He dies on the cross for us. He accomplishes what he says he's going to accomplish on the cross. He ascends. He sends the Spirit on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of the Father to be our advocate. And then one day he's going to come back and he's going to gather his people. And he's going to gather these people. And then at the end of all things, he's going to look to the Father and say, "This is yours. This is yours." And we're going to dwell with him for all eternity. Comments? Thoughts? Questions?